I haven't seen the paper at all. Being a Christian, I don't get the Sunday paper. And it's a tradition. In the house I was brought up in, papers were not seen on a Sunday at all. Even if they were bought during the week, they'd be put under the cushion or into the cupboard or out of the way on a Sunday. We were restricted to read the Bible, the Pilgrim's Progress, or a missionary biography, or once a month when we got the Sunday school magazine, we were allowed to read that on a Sunday. So it's a kind of tradition, and I've never acquainted myself with Sunday newspapers. The reason is I haven't time to look at them on a Sunday. But I'm not saying you shouldn't. I understand today it was in the paper about Mr. Eugene Franks' death. And while I haven't seen it, I understand from my brother Thorny it's tomorrow at 2 o'clock, is it, Thorny? At Brownwind's funeral home. Mr. Eugene Franks is known to many of us. He was one of the original members of the assembly from the Gospel Chapel before ever they met in the chapel in Franklin Street, when they met away over, I think they called it the little valley or something, over another part of the town where they first met. And then they moved over and built the chapel in Franklin Street, and he's been there. That's over 60 years. He's now 90 years. He was 90 years of age and died in the early hours of Saturday morning. The funeral's tomorrow at 2 o'clock. His wife died, I think, about 9 years ago. And he has three granddaughters and some great-granddaughters. His only daughter died very suddenly. She was a Miss Kate. She died very suddenly a number of years ago, and so did her husband. The same way, just took a heart condition and were gone. But Mr. Franks has been ailing for some time. I was just remarking to my wife just 2 days ago, Friday, I said, you know, we haven't been up to see Mr. Franks for quite a long time. So at time, I said, you are baking a cake for him when we go up and see him again. And it's too late. He's a lot better off now. He's with the Lord in heaven and he's not suffering any. He's been suffering for quite a number of months. Kindly remember his granddaughters. Many of you know Joan Cates, who was his oldest granddaughter. Then she has two sisters. Kindly remember the bereaved ones. I want tonight to read to you from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm looking for Lewis. Where's Lewis? Tell me, is this thing working? Because the red button is not on. As long as the sound is there, that's what counts. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. One in a certain place testified, saying, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For of which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. Again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. You'll notice I did not read the first four verses of the chapter, because these first four verses form themselves into one of the parentheses of this particular book, the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's the first warning. And as you have been reminded over and over again by myself and by others, that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you have quite a number of these warnings. If you were to take them all out and put them together, you would find that the summation of all the warnings are warnings against unbelief, one way or another. And then, of course, you have the great chapter in the Hebrews, chapter 11, which is the chapter of faith, which stands over in contrast to unbelief. So I didn't read these four verses tonight. It's dealing with the great subject of salvation and why we should pay the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. But now you will remember, if you were here on Wednesday evening, that in dealing with chapter 1, we pointed out that here it's setting forth the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over prophets and over angels. Greater than the prophets, greater than angels. Now that was something very hard for a Jew to understand. For instance, now they place great value upon their prophets, and rightly so. They had some great prophets, although they didn't treat them as great men when they were here. Some of them were put in prison. Some of them were sawn asunder. They were all despised and rejected. But nevertheless, where they were buried, they used to go and paint their sepulchres, make them nice looking. The Lord rebuked them for doing that kind of thing. But they slew the prophets. But nevertheless, traditionally, they paid a great respect to them. And they had their Old Testament. They said, now that was given to us through the prophets. God spoke through the prophets. As I reminded you, in speaking through the prophets, he only spoke in a fragmentary way. Here a little, there a little, line upon line. But when the days of the prophets came to an end, John the Baptist was the last and the greatest of these prophets. Following that, he spoke to them in his Son. God's final message to the world, as we indicated this morning, is the presentation of his Son. And if people in this world are not going to accept the Son of God, there's no other offer. If they reject him, then it's judgment. So he was greater than the prophets, but also greater than angels. You see, the law was given to them by the ministration of angels. They made a great claim to that. But the writer here is pointing out that the Lord Jesus Christ was superior to the angels. Superior to angels in name. And you remember we went down through the different names that are given to him in chapter 1. Also, he was superior to them in nature. But now when you come to chapter 2, you're facing what might be a greater difficulty for those who were Jews to understand. If in chapter 1 the writer has proved conclusively that he is greater than the angels because he's superior to them, How does he continue with his argument in chapter 2? Because not only is he proving that Christ is superior to the angels, he's going to prove now that he became lower than the angels. So how could he be greater than the angels and be lower than the angels at the same time? In becoming lower than the angels, does he cease to be greater than the angels? Now that seems to be the line of argument coming down through what we have read. It's interesting, of course, some of the other things that are introduced. First of all, he's superior to angels in this chapter because he becomes the representative man. You see, an angel could not be a representative of the human race in that sense. But here is one who becomes the representative man. But in order to be a representative man, he must take the step from being above the angels to come down and become a man. Now notice how he starts this argument then in verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now then, this is a more involved verse than what first meets the eye. You could read that in your reading and just pass over it. But let me pause here just for a moment. Suppose you were in a class, and the teacher of the class said, now, I want you all to give an answer to this. Write it down if you like, and or stand up in the class and tell me and so on. And you're faced with this problem. The teacher asks you, what is meant by the world to come? The world to come. And you know that word world is used in different senses in the Word of God. For God so loved the world. I think each of you here tonight understands what's meant by that world. It's the world of humanity, isn't it? The people of the world. God so loved the world. The people of the world. Because it goes on to say that whosoever believeth in him. So the word world there is used in connection with the people who lived in this world. But then it's used in another sense in other scriptures where it speaks of the ages. Different ages. Then of course the word world is often used in connection with this planet on which we live, this earth. God created the world and all things therein. But what is meant here? For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come. Now I wonder, are we all agreed on what is meant by the world to come? You have a whole crowd of Christians today, and I don't doubt they're Christians. I don't doubt that they love the Lord, perhaps more so than some of us. But they're all wrong in some of the things they teach. For instance, now, you may come across them someday and you wonder what it is they do believe. Crowds of good people today do not believe that there will be a millennial reign of Christ. These people are referred to as amillennialists. That is, they do not believe in the millennium. You see, according to the teaching of the book of Revelation, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to this earth someday and set up his kingdom, and he shall reign for 1,000 years. But he'll sit on the throne of his father David. Reign for 1,000 years. A lot of people don't believe that. See, some people believe that our job is to preach the gospel, and through the preaching of the gospel, it will be like leaven that will permeate the whole lump. And that all the world will get converted someday. And that's it. But you and I, if we're intelligent at all, can see that that's not working. The gospel has been preached now for over 1900 years. And proportionately speaking, taking the number of people who are in the world today, the inhabitants of this world today, It's far greater than it's ever been. There are more people living on the face of this earth today than has ever lived on it before. And they're multiplying in such a way that those in authority are afraid now of a population explosion. That is, too many people trying to live on this little planet, so they think. Yet, in spite of that, proportionately speaking, the percentage of Christians today is less than it's ever been. Less than it's ever been. So if you take the few today who are Christians, true believers, compared with the great population of the world, well, the gospel is not converting the world. Now, according to my understanding of this book and along with others, things will go increasingly worse, not better. But we believe the day will come when the Lord shall return and shall set up his kingdom. Others believe here, speaking of the world to come, oh, that's the eternal state. Well, I'm convinced of this, that what he's saying here, for unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. He's referring here to the kingdom age. See, the Jews only thought in terms of two ages. Two. They thought of the age that then was, when they themselves were under the domination of the Gentiles. They understood that. But they knew there was an age to come in which their Messiah would come and he would restore Israel to its proper place as being the head of the nations, and that he himself, the Messiah, would reign and rule as a king. So they thought of the age that now is and the age to come as their kingdom age. That's the only two they thought of. The writer, he says, for unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now I suppose you agree with me that there have been ages that have passed. That is what is commonly referred to as dispensational line of belief. Believing that God has dealt out to the nations different principles at different times. For example, Adam and Eve in the garden lived in innocence until they sinned. After they sinned, they had a conscience, and people were guided by their conscience, and they made an awful mess of things until the flood came, took them all away. And after the flood, and Adam and Noah came out onto the new earth with his family, they were then put under human government. Laws were instituted. They were under human government. Then when he called Abraham, and from Abraham he was going to make a great nation, that nation was put under law. The law was given by Moses under the administration of angels. And that nation was under law. But now here you and I, we're born and brought up in an age which is called the age of grace. That doesn't mean that God didn't show grace until now, but this is the age characterized by grace. And it's the longest dispensation on record. Grace reigns through righteousness. So there were different dispensations. But there's a very, very serious thing here. And it's difficult to prove, but you may believe it or not. Is it possible that this planet on which we live was once under the rule of angels? See, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then the earth became formless and empty. And I'm one of those who believe that between Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, in between those two verses, something took place which caused that great catastrophe. that the earth became empty and formless. But Satan, the great leader of the fallen angels, he who once was Lucifer, son of the morning, must have had a place. Is it possible that this planet was once under his rule, was at once his home with his angels who were under his control? And when they followed him in his rebellion against God, it brought the catastrophe. Then God refashioned this earth according to the 6 days of Genesis and refashioned it for a home for Adam. And then he said, let us make man. And he put man in control of this planet. Not an angel, or not a body of angels. But you can understand that if this was Satan's abode before the fall, he's anxious to get control again, and that's why you have the fall there again with regards to man. When he comes with his temptation to Eve, and Eve partakes, and so does Adam, the fall takes place. Adam was supposed to have dominion. He has lost that dominion. That's exactly the argument that he's taking on here, verse 5. So the main lesson in verse 5, I suggest to you, is this, that God has appointed that the habitable earth in the kingdom age shall be under the rule of man and not under the rule of angels. That's what he's saying here in verse 5. For not unto angels hath he put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So when the kingdom age is set up, it will not be ruled by angels. But then notice how he continues. It seems to be there's a postponement here of God's purpose. Not putting it aside altogether, but it seems to be postponed. But one in a certain place testifying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that is him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. See, man was made a little lower than the angels. You and I would never be able to contend with angels. Man was made a little lower than the angels. But let us remember this, while he points that out, that man was made a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. When Adam was placed in the garden at the time of creation, he was given the place of dominion. He could give names to all the animals that passed before him. He even named his wife, called her Eve. He was in the place of dominion when God placed him on the earth. He was in charge. But something has happened. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, but we see not yet all things put under him because of the fall. He lost that place of dominion. And it would almost seem that Satan gained the victory there. He plucked, as it were, the scepter of authority from the hand of Adam. But God ordained that man should have dominion, not angels. And so he brings us on to this. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now watch this very carefully now. How often have we made remarks about this? In the present day in which we live, there are far too many people, and I don't doubt that they know the Lord, I don't doubt that. Many of them have had an experience of conversion, they've trusted the Lord. But when they're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, they only speak about him as Jesus. Jesus. It nauseates me at times. Why can't they speak of him as the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord? Give him his full titles. You see, well, aren't they entitled to, because that's what it says here, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels. Why does the writer here say, we see Jesus? Why didn't he say, we see the Lord Jesus? For the simple reason, what he's doing in this particular section, he's dealing with the perfect humanity of Christ. And when he became a man, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was the name that was given to him at the time of his birth in Bethlehem. He was known as Jesus and Jesus of Nazareth. But he's no longer a man here on earth. He's a glorified man, and God had made him to be both Lord and Christ. He's Jesus Christ the Lord. But here in this particular section, the writer here is laying emphasis on the fact that he became a man. Now, if we're to go back and read Psalm chapter 8, we'll find great enlightenment on this particular passage, and I suggest that you read it at home sometime. For it's from that chapter that the quotation was made here in these verses. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see things under man at the present time. This old world has gone all wrong. It's certainly not under the control of man. In fact, I go a little further. When you think of all those great men, at least men that the world counts great, who have risen and taken places of authority, even in this 20th century, when you think of men like Adolf Hitler, and you think of men like Mussolini, and a lot of others, the prime ministers of Great Britain and the presidents of the United States, they've gone far wrong on the principles of God's work. I never forget when I read it during the war. Imagine could a man like him going and having a session with Jean Dixon. What could she tell him? Couldn't he turn to the Word of God? Couldn't he get down on his knees and pray about it? And get some Christians with him to pray about it? Instead of going to consult with a witch. You know what happened to Saul when he did that. He'd gone down very far. I wasn't in the least surprised when Churchill was removed from office, even before the World War II was at an end. It was finished in Europe, but it wasn't finished with the Japanese. When he was ousted from his position, I wasn't surprised. A man who would go and consult with a woman like Jean Dixon. See, the world has gone far away from the things of God. It's no longer under the control of man. They can't control themselves. All our lifetime we've known nothing else but wars and rumors of wars, famines and pestilences, it's all around, and getting worse. We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now, if I was to pass over that verse, I wouldn't get out that door tonight without somebody being at me. And suppose you stop in your reading and you read that. You say, what does that mean? Does that give sanction for these people who teach universal salvation? If he tasted death for every man, does that mean that every man is saved? You say, no, well, I don't think so, because some are saved and some are not saved. Well, what does it mean? You have any idea? Well, now, to get into the text, you know that to get the meaning of any particular verse or text or statement, you must take it in the light of its context. Now look at your Bible again. That word man at the end of verse 9, is it in italics in your Bible? Just give me a nod if it is. And you know what italics is, don't you? Well, in my Bible, it's in italics. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone, every man. It's in italics. It's in there to make sense. But now, who are those men? Go back to verse 14 of chapter 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's who he's talking about. Those that shall be heirs of salvation. Now just skip over the four verses that give the warning. And you come to verse 5 and he's still talking about those who are heirs of salvation. Now look at verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. The heirs of salvation, verse 14 of chapter 1. The many sons who will be brought to glory, verse 10 of chapter 2. And he's going to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. But look again. For both he that sanctifies and he that is sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Notice then, add those things together. He's speaking of those who shall be the heirs of salvation. Number one. He's speaking of the many sons that will be brought to glory. He's speaking of those that he would call his brethren, that is, members in the same family. Isn't it obvious who he's talking about in this section? That he should taste death for every one of them. That's the thought. So we don't bend one little bit to those people who teach universal salvation. Not in the least. They're wrong. There's no such thing as universal salvation except in this, that the offer is made universally. That's all. Preach it to whosoever will. But who did he die for? Those who are the heirs of salvation. Those whom he calls sons. Those whom he calls brethren. But now look. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. It's obvious that when he died on the cross, he went into death for those that were his. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and so on. Now watch. Here you find that what was lost in Adam will be regained in the last Adam. What Adam lost in the garden because of his sin, Christ has gained by going into death. Now, no angel could have done that. Angels can't die. Angels don't die. But death has been passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. Death comes to us unless the Lord comes and takes us home before that. That would be a joyful time. That's what we're looking for. But if he doesn't come and the call comes, we'll have to go by way of the tunnel of death. But remember this, Christ became a man. He was greater as the representative man, greater than angels. Angels could not be a representative. He was greater as the reconciler of his brethren. He brings forth here a spiritual reality. These verses no doubt set forth also the incarnation of Christ, the Lord, and set forth the need for the incarnation. See, the fact of the matter is, if he hadn't become man, he couldn't have died. God is spirit. Spirits can't die. Even if you say a person has died, what do you mean? They've left the body. It's the body that's asleep. The person that lived in the body has gone. Angels have no bodies like that. They're spirits. But the Lord Jesus Christ became a man. They became a man, and the purpose was in order to destroy the devil. That's one of the reasons Christ came to this earth. You remember there are many others. Of course, he came to do the will of the Father. He came to destroy the devil and his works. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came in order to give us life in all its abundance. He came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. You've got all those verses giving you reasons why Christ came to this earth. But he is one of them. He came in order that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. There was the reason, one of the reasons why he's greater than angels. But then, look at the closing verses. We've just a minute left. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He was faithful Godward. Everything he did in carrying out the will of the Father, he was faithful in it. God puts his stamp of approval upon his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He said that at the beginning of his public ministry. And that was a summary of the 30 years he had lived up in Nazareth. After his death, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection out from amongst the dead. God put his stamp of approval upon the faithfulness of his son. If he was faithful Godward, he was merciful manward. Isn't it a blessing that we have a merciful high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people? What would we have done if he had not effected the reconciliation? We would have been like the prodigal in the far country, away from home, away from father, in the distant place, Gentiles with no claim whatever upon God. But he has effected the reconciliation. He has brought us nigh, whereby we who once were afar off have been brought nigh, reconciled to a holy God. And then, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He has a favor bestowed upon us. He became like one of us. Became a man. But there's the function of the high priest to effect the reconciliation. Then there's the fitness of the high priest. He was tempted in all points, such as we are, sin apart. But having been tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Beloved, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We learn that in another chapter. Because up there we have a representative. No angel can represent us up there. No saint can represent us up there. Mary can't represent us up there. Our representative up there is the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He can succor us. There's not a temptation has come upon you, but he understands it. tempted in all points, such as we are. Took me a long time to learn some of these things, such as this. Christ knew what it meant to be tempted, you remember, by the devil in the wilderness. He knew what it meant to be hungry and had nothing to eat. He knew what it meant to be thirsty when he sat on the well. I was reading a very interesting thing 2 days ago, a man making some reference to Jacob's well. And he was making the contrast between the woman with her bucket and the well that was springing up. He said, "The water I shall give you shall be a well of water springing up." And this man, in making his little comment, thought to himself, "Well, you've never been in the Middle East." He said, "Of course, Jacob's well is no longer there. It's been done away with long ago." And it isn't. It's still there. And it's very deep, too. But I can assure you, I don't envy anybody that had to take a drink out of the water of that well. It's about as sour as you could get water. Tastes like sulfur. I only let it go at my lips and dropped it. And yet he asked for a drink of the water. Jacob's well. He knew what it meant to be thirsty. He knew what it meant to be tired. He knew what it meant to be bereaved. You notice that in his latter years you never read of Joseph. Joseph's out of the picture. And at the cross he handed Mary over to John to take care of her. He knew something about bereavement. No doubt he knew a lot about sickness. He went to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. "He whom thou lovest is sick." He knew a lot of these things. Tempted in all points, such as we are, sin apart. Therefore we have a faithful and a merciful high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We can go to him in all our troubles. No matter what our difficulties are, we can spread them before him. And he understands. Oh, he's superior to the angels, greater than the angels in name and in nature. Superior to the angels in this, the representative man and the reconciler of his brethren. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee again for thy beloved, superior to all others, unlike him. Thou hast set him forth as the standard bearer, the chiefest among 10,000 to our soul. O God, wilt thou help us by thy Holy Spirit to understand about him and to appreciate him more. Thank thee for the Lord who is willing and able to save men and women. Take our thanks for him. Take each of us home now in safety. And very specially we pray for those who may be traveling the highways tonight. O God, give them safe, journeying mercies in the midst of the busy traffic. Hear us in these things now for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Meeting's over.